Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is gone 14 minutes past the hour of 9. We welcome you to the Tajir Hour on Radio Islam International. This is a program that we have every Tuesday morning between the hour of 9 and 10. And in this hour, in this program, we hope to unpack and discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Our guest on the program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiat Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk, ECOFIN. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Munal Ahmed, and all our dear listeners of Radio Islam.
Mufti Saab, how are you keeping this week?
Alhamdulillah, Mulana. Nothing to complain about. And glad to be in your company and the company of our listeners once again. Alhamdulillah.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a means by which we can all benefit and we can all learn different aspects of our beautiful deen.
Inshallah, I mean, most definitely, Mulana.
This week we're going to take a look at the segments we'll be covering. This week will be Biz Week, that's our regular feature. We then have Business for Beginners, an interesting discussion coming up there. And inshallah we will conclude the program with Fiqh of Commerce. We do remind you, if there's any queries that you have, it is business, economics or finance related, you could call us directly here on the program, 011-854-1548. Alternatively, if you want to message us, you can SMS or WhatsApp 060-988-3972. That's 060-988-3972. Starting off with Biz Week consumer highlights.
Biz Week on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, starting off, South Sweep is a force to reckon with. What is this all about?
Well, South Sweep is the name of a company, and according to the 2016 Price Check Tech and E-Commerce Awards, this is an awards evening that was announced in Cape Town last, I think about two nights ago, in which some of the e-commerce companies were rated, basically, and given awards for their outstanding performance in terms of their online presence and ability to meet the needs of consumers using an online platform. Now, it goes without saying that I'm sure anyone would assume the winner of the overall basis was Takealot.com. And the idea is not so much to talk about Takealot.com or even promote Takealot.com for that matter, but I'll just go through a few of the winners. One was Takealot.com, which is on an overall basis across a few categories, came out quite successful. Then you had SnapScan coming out in terms of a payment service category, Zando coming out, Travel Start, Uber, F&B, Bird or Buy, DHL. Can you see where I'm going? Well, there's all huge big names, right? But there's one that really stood out for me, and this is that of Sweep South. This is a company, they came out successful in two categories. One is the best black tech e-commerce entrepreneur for 2016, and the other one is the best female tech e-commerce entrepreneur for 2016. Mm-hmm. And the person behind Sweep South is a person by the name of Aisha Pando. I'm not too sure who the person is. I haven't done any background checks on the individual, but I think what's striking for me is that this is a small entrepreneur who is making a breakthrough in terms of some of the bigger players. As I mentioned earlier on, we've got the bigger players of Takealot and Uber and so forth, Bird or Buy, DHL, and amidst all of those large players, you find a small entrepreneur with a trading under a company named Sweep South, making a breakthrough. For the benefit of listeners, Sweep South is basically a company that that focuses on cleaning services. So for 38 rand an hour, you could hire someone to basically carry out some cleaning services for you. There are different packages. It could be ranging from just cleaning a specific portion of your home or your office, or even specific appliance within your own home. So maybe you want to clean your washing machine or your fridge or your freezer or something of that sort. You know, you could consider using the services of Sweep South. The idea, once again, is maybe just to highlight the importance and the possibility of any entrepreneur making a breakthrough amidst even the bigger players. And what we would try to maybe do, Morana, is look out if we could get or secure an interview with the entrepreneur behind Sweep South for a better idea in terms of their product offering, inshallah.
Inshallah, that would be very interesting. And okay, so that's where the name comes from, Sweep. They offer cleaning services.
Yes.
I was wondering where did the name Sweep come from. Okay, Everybody, unfortunately, cannot afford to buy a brand new car in today's time. Tell us the raw end of second-hand car deals.
Well, as you correctly mentioned, not everyone can afford a brand new motor vehicle, you know, and by and large, many of us would be looking at a motor vehicle which is slightly used. In terms of making a purchase in that specific category, you would either go to either a very established dealership or even a private individual who's selling their car. You know, you've got a for sale sign and the motor vehicle is parked off on a corner of the block and you make that purchase. But just keep in mind, when it comes to many of these second-hand car deals, in most cases, they tend to be, the sale is effected on a footstool basis, which means that you as the purchaser would have to take the vehicle as it is. You have no right of recourse. If you do take the vehicle and you find that it is there's some defect of some sort, it will be virtually impossible to basically take it back in terms of the prevalence of a footstool clause. But at the same time, what I would like to mention and bring to the notice of our listeners is that the presence of footstool clause was basically outlawed by the Consumer Protection Act in 2008, which means that if a person is selling to you, they cannot have, in terms of the CPA, they cannot be a footstool clause in terms of their specific transaction. So if you do want to have some kind of recourse, make sure you look at the contract or make sure there is something in writing or even raise it. If nothing is in writing, at least if it is a verbal negotiation, there should be some kind of discussion in terms of the recourse if you do find any defect in the commodity or that you've just purchased. So, yes, this tends to be the case. When it comes to second-hand vehicles, most times people will prefer to sell their vehicle and without giving you any right of recourse in the event of any defect being found in the item. So make sure that you do bring it up, although it may be outlawed in terms of CPA, but ordinary individuals selling their vehicles are not going to be bound by the CPA. So you might have to, as a consumer, as a purchaser, might have to consider raising the matter in your negotiations or even making sure that it is entrenched in your agreement if it is in writing.
Okay. Consumers to be more wary before claiming foreign objects in food. There has been a spike of this, people claiming to find different types of things, objects, and sometimes not very pleasant sights that they find in the food. Yes. They should be more wary about this?
Well, yes, Marana. First of all, as an introduction, Marana, just a lot of consumers amidst difficult economic times, you find many times individuals have a tendency, this is very disheartening, but it does happen, where people have a tendency to declare that they found some foreign object in their food and the motive is to get maybe a refund or replacement of the specific item. So if a person consumed a tin of Milo maybe and they found some maybe a dead fly in it, they will plant it and then just get the refund, you know, or maybe even a replacement of the actual item or some vouchers of the other or some sort of the other. So this does tend to happen in tough economic times. But consumers need to be wary. And I say this because the larger corporations are going quite far in terms of actually determining the source of that foreign object. So in the case of Nestle specifically, if you as a consumer happen to find glass in the product, glass specifically as an object, as a foreign object, would be sent to a lab in Germany to determine the source of that glass. And then in a recent case where a person complained to Nestle of having found sand in baby formula. The sand was basically sent for testing to a lab, and it was found that the sand actually emanated from the Western Cape, whereas the baby formula is produced in Harrismith. So companies are going far in terms of determining the actual source of that foreign object, and therefore consumers need to be very wary in case you do find yourself off guard and the company taking some kind of drastic measures against the consumer. I just want to mention one other important aspect. Many a time as consumers we find these foreign objects in our food or any unpleasant practice. Very quickly, because of the freedom of communication, we just tend to turn to social media and make a big noise about it. Whereas, in cases where companies find foreign objects in food and they find that the consumer was actually negligent, many of them, the companies don't actually make a big noise about it. They might raise it with the individual consumer, but as a report back to that consumer, but they will not make a public spat about the whole thing. So consumers also need to be very careful and responsible when it comes to dealing with foreign objects in the merchandise or products that they purchase.
Okay, finally tell us, World Tourism Day, is South Africa really seizing the opportunity?
Well, today is World Tourism Day, and the intention is not so much to talk about or promote tourism per se, but the idea is just to approach it from an economics and finance perspective, in the sense that South Africa is ranked third among Muslim-friendly destinations after Singapore and Bosnia. Right, but South Africa is not attracting the large numbers of Muslims from around the world in the growing halal tourism market. So I'm just referring to the halal tourism market, not so much tourism in general. And when I talk about halal tourism, we're not just talking about using of the name halal, but the actual tourism itself is the ordinary tourism. You know, so it's not just change of name to call it halal tourism, and then you have an establishment, your back cottage that you're leasing out, and you're allowing people to come and stay. It doesn't just become halal just by putting the word halal. One has to also make sure that there are specific criteria which are met to fall into the category of halal tourism. That's point number one. Point number two is South Africans do not seem to be seizing the opportunity in terms of the world halal tourism market. And if you just look at statistics, Morana, the subcategory of religious tourism is actually quite a growing phenomena in terms of the numbers. So in the South African context, it is expected to grow to $200 billion by 2020. This just halal tourism alone. It's expected to grow by $200 billion in 2020. So I'm just questioning whether investors or people who have money are looking at catering for this specific market in terms of halal tourism. And number two, for individuals who are falling short of finding employment maybe, to look into the tourism sector, there might be opportunities which will be quite promising and quite fulfilling for various Islamic reasons. For the mere fact that for us, tourism is a very different concept. We don't just believe in tourism for the sake of moving around. There's a very different orientation when it comes to a Muslim visiting other places or even the motive for which a Muslim comes into contact with other human beings. That intention is something else for us as Muslims.
Okay, indeed, there is some real staggering amounts, and as Mufti Sapir said, for those looking for employment or looking to go into that sector, the tourism sector, it could be quite beneficial in this. You could achieve quite a bit. Mufti Sapir, Jazakallah, I think that brings us to the conclusion of this segment, the first segment of our program. We're now going to go for an ad break, and after the ad break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's gone exactly 9:30. We are through to one segment of our program. By the way, this is the Attajir program on Radio Islam International. And in this program, we unpack and discuss various business, economics, and financial issues. Apologies for that. We have concluded with the first segment of our program this week. We have two segments left, Business for Beginners and then Fiqh of Commerce. We do remind our listeners, if there's any queries that you have, you could call us directly here on the program, 011-854-1548. Alternatively, you could message us 060-988-3972. 060-988-3972. Our guest on this program is Mufti Mohammed Hafiji. Mufti Sap, you are still there on the line with us.
Alhamdulillah, Mulana. Just a great pleasure to be with you and our listeners at this point in time.
See, alhamdulillah. Mufti Sap, we're now going to move on to the next segment.
By all means, I'm ready for you.
We move on to the second segment of our program, Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Mohammed Hafiji.
Mufti Sap, you know, from last week Monday when there were announcements that were made by the Higher Education and Minister of Higher Education and Training, Bladen Zimande, when he announced the fee increase, and then there was a cap on that at 8%. So obviously some people happy, some people sad, and now looking at that, you know, there's something that comes about called impact sourcing. Now what is the definition of this, and how relevant is it looking at the student protest?
Well, as you correctly mentioned, the student protest is something that has been quite disturbing for parents, for some students as well, and for the country in general, and for foreign elements as well in terms of investment and financing in general terms, right? Because of the news item, many of us are confined to just the news item per se and who's playing what part and which way is it going. But in economics and finance circles, there are surrounding issues which are now being discussed. And listeners are likely to come across or even hear about a concept called impact sourcing. Impact sourcing is a phenomenon which I'll define in a very short while. In terms of responding to your question. As you'll see from the definition of impact sourcing, it plays a very strong part in terms of the whole employment of young people and so forth. So impact sourcing is an economics and finance term that is utilized to refer to the aspect of providing opportunities of career development for individuals who stand a very minimal chance of succeeding in terms of getting an education, number one, and even maybe finding employment, number two. So you take the very bottom, if I were to simplify the definition of impact sourcing, you're taking the very bottom of individuals, people who have absolutely no schooling, absolutely no opportunity, barely clothing on their bodies, you know, coming from a very rough background, that individual being sourced by a company and placed into some kind of position to do some, it may be menial work, but it's giving the individual an opportunity which they would not have had ordinarily. So you take this person from a completely impoverished background, you put them into some kind of setting, and you allow them to grow. You train them, and you allow them to grow. In the process, what actually happens is the individual himself or herself is developed, is earning some kind of income, and is able to maybe even support over and above their own self, can support maybe a sibling or even a parent or some sort, so and thereby leading to opportunities for their own siblings or their own household. You know, so basically, that is a simplified definition of impact sourcing, and this is why it becomes so relevant for student protest, because it's a fresh approach towards dealing with the employment problem, and it is probably a difficult approach. I mean, think about yourself, Monana, if you are an employer, and you're taking someone who has absolutely, he doesn't have a concept of cleanliness, doesn't have a concept of his attire. You're taking that individual and you're giving him work, and you're training him, you're stomaching the ways of the person, which may not be in conformity to the norm. But you take it in, you absorb it, and you allow the person to grow and give them an opportunity which they would not really have had. So that is basically a definition of impact sourcing, and it is a term which we are likely to see featuring more prominently in terms of newspaper headlines and articles and so forth, and much more research is about to be done in terms of the specific aspect. Why is it so important? The reason is simple. You know, according to the World Bank estimate, approximately 2.1 billion people in the developing world, not the entire world, only the developing parts of the world, 2.1 billion people are surviving on less than $3 a day, which is less than 44 rand a day if you think about it. So this is why it becomes so important to, rather than waiting for individuals to get some kind of education and training and then employ them, we're taking individuals from the very bottom without any training, without any schooling, and giving them an opportunity to grow and giving them opportunities which they would not ordinarily have had. The reason why it becomes so attractive, Mona, for employers is because it costs much less to take on such a person as opposed to the traditional business process of sourcing people. And this is why it becomes so important for businesses to take on or to use impact sourcing in terms of their recruitment processes. So this is something which is important. And I just want to touch on one other aspect in terms of, you know, you might be thinking as a listener, you might be thinking, where can such people be taken in if they have absolutely no background, they have no concept of dress code, they have no concept of cleanliness, where do we take that person? So the common areas which are currently being used for impact sourcing is call centers and data capturing. So let's assume Mana Ahmed Waja has to prepare news, and you need someone, you are so busy, you are so occupied in terms of your energy being divided, but you don't have anyone to capture your news. You've selected the items, but you don't have anyone to capture it. So you don't need that much of skill for this kind of work, and therefore you use an individual from such a background to do just your capturing. Accounting firms nowadays, when they carry out auditing, they require large amounts of data from their clients, and rather than actual files, hard copy files being transported, they utilize low-cost labor to capture all the data and then send it through to the accounting firm for them to peruse and carry on with their work. So these are just simple ideas where, or avenues where impact sourcing is being used. Now I'm going to drop a bomb now.
I think we can speak to management and we can look at that example that you gave.
By all means, Juan, I'm sure we can find many more opportunities for those individuals who are surrounding the Lanesia area and Rajasthan particularly.
Inshallah.
Marana, just a quick thing here. The interesting part is, I'm just going to mention a few names of organizations that are involved in terms of impact sourcing.
Mm-hmm.
Many of us would have heard about the Rockefeller Foundation,
yeah,
which is a US-based company, and we have very skeptical views regarding Rockefeller Foundation. But here's a case where a company of this nature, which is viewed very skeptically among the ordinary Muslims for in terms of the conflict of interest and so forth, but be that as it may, the Rockefeller Foundation is involved for 6 years now in terms of utilizing impact sourcing in the workspace. And the second important company is Deloitte, the famous one of the big four of, accounting firms. Deloitte, approximately 12% of the company's workforce is hired through impact sourcing. So you can already see where this is going in terms of the employment and dealing with the whole education setting that we're currently facing.
Okay, that is indeed very interesting, Muftisab. And as Muftisab said, you know, on the one hand, it creates an opportunity for people to now, you know, that everybody doesn't have to be written off, and some people maybe at school didn't do too well and they can't get into university, doesn't mean that they don't deserve a fair opportunity of getting a job, and they obviously cannot live on air, they need some form of survival, and this creates an opportunity for them. But then to an extent, for example, that then not have an impact on the reasons of people to then go out and study. Will people not say, I'm going to go and break my head and spend so much and study, and somebody can just get a job without studying? I mean, obviously the motivation and the dedication that a person has to study is obviously something that will help the person himself, but does not have a negative impact then?
Those possibilities are there, but in economics and finance terms, usually what happens in terms of unemployment and rampant unemployment, more specifically in the case of South Africa, is that you've got a large volume of people. So even though some amount or some proportion of impoverished individuals will be enjoying the privileges of impact sourcing, it will not make a significant impact in terms of negatively impacting on those who do seek formal studies and formal professional avenues of work, purely because the professionals will eventually be involved in the more technical side of things, you know, the more sophisticated area of work, purely because of their training, whereas individuals who are employed through impact sourcing would take on more menial tasks, but at least something dignified for them to see to their needs and grow in terms of a wider workspace and enjoy some kind of stimulation.
Okay, see, definitely what you have said is correct, and it definitely is an aspect that will obviously impact on this entire case, impact sourcing, something very interesting. Mufti, before
most definitely. Well, I just think it may sound like something very rocket science, but as you see from what I've discussed, it's a very simple, straightforward concept,
which
we are likely to see featuring in days to come.
Yeah, certainly it is something that definitely has to be looked at. Muftisab, before we that brings us to the end of this segment. Before we're going to move on to the next segment, I see a message has come up here. It's not actually a question, it's more a comment, and the comment reads, Shukran for the insightful and informative topics on the Atajir program. Definitely look forward to it. So from our side, Jazakallah to the person that has sent that message, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. And we ask the listeners to continuously make dua for us, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps us alive and gives us the strength to have these programs. And most importantly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the little efforts that we are making.
Yes, indeed, Marana. It's very kind of the listener. Just one thought that comes to my mind, you know, while it may appear to be very informative, we hope so, you know, I just came across the nice part of my day is this aspect of opening my diary, you know, because there's this nice quotation at the bottom. And this comment that has just come in now reminds me of a comment I saw recently in this past week or two, which said that many things in life seem very impossible before you do it, until it's actually done.
Definitely. Okay, that brings us to the end of the second segment of our program. We now go to the final segment of our program, which is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Muftisab, last week we had a very interesting discussion, and it brought forth some very robust discussions, and it cleared maybe a little doubts that some people may have had. Many times we are unable to differentiate any differences between a gift and a bribe. But alhamdulillah, last week we had a very interesting discussion in which Mufti Saab explained to us the definition of a gift and then how does that differ from a bribe. If Mufti Saab could then could very quickly just recap that for us.
Yes, in terms of a recap, Mulana, a gift is very different from a bribe, as you correctly mentioned there. A gift is usually a valuable item. It doesn't necessarily have to be cash, which is given to someone as a mark of respect for that individual. And given the definition of a gift being something which is given out of respect for someone, the individual, the recipient, does not have to be wealthy. Neither is it a condition that they have to be impoverished. It can apply to both, and the gift will be valid. Naturally, the gift eventually is very synonymous with the word sadaqah, in the sense that you get reward for it. Just as when you give sadaqah, you get some reward for it. If a gift is being given, the individual giftor also gets some kind of reward. And then in terms of the difference with the gift, when you look at the definitions, with a bribe rather, this is where you find the difference, in the sense that a bribe is not given to someone else as a mark of honor and respect for that person. If anything, it's given just to meet your own selfish end, you know. So in that case, a bribe would not be regarded as in the same category of a gift. Consequently, the ownership element of a gift versus a bribe will be two different outcomes now, because a gift will achieve the permissible outcome of ownership being transferred to the recipient of the gift. But in the case of a bribe, ownership will not transfer, and therefore, if any Muslim person is guilty of receiving a bribe unlawfully, that individual, that amount of wealth is not actually their wealth. It needs to be returned to the owner or the individual who advanced that bribe, and if it is commingled with their wealth, they would need to discharge the equivalent of it to the person who paid that bribe to them. So that's in terms of, in a nutshell, what we had discussed last week, Mara.
Before we continue to this week's discussion, we're going to probably go more towards gifting, etc., motivations for giving a gift. But before we go to that, I see a question has come. Assalamu alaikum. How about a Muslim manufacturing clothes, toys, coloring books, etc., without pictures of animate objects and music? Also discreet clothing like long t-shirts for both male and females.
Yes, Marana, I assume that the question is inquiring the permissibility of that kind of trade, or from what angle would you see it, Marana? Is it more a question or a comment? Given that I would just see it as something where if you're selling clothing without animate objects on it, or any other item without animate objects, there wouldn't be any prohibition involved. In fact, it would be encouraged and supported at all costs.
Most definitely. That's something good, and you know, it's there's nothing wrong with it.
Yes, and if someone can prove it, it becomes a lesson for many others that it is possible to achieve producing items without animate objects, just to meet the Islamic requirements, number one, and number two is to cater for the needs of very specific or Muslims who are keen to practice on their religion on a holistic basis, you know.
Shaykh Mufti Saab, and as we often speak in this business for beginners, and some of the topics and the segments that we have in here in creating job opportunities, etc., and this would be something very interesting, because amongst Muslims sometimes it becomes a bit of a challenge when you need to go and do some shopping, sometimes for the children especially, and you go to all the different chain stores at times, and you know, there's nothing really decent that you can find that doesn't have eyes or animate objects, etc., on it. So creating that and producing that would definitely be something that would be very useful for the Muslim community at large.
Most definitely. Marana, for the benefit of the individual listener, we have tried to profile an enterprise that is involved in producing such garments. However, for various reasons, they declined to come on, and I obviously will not like to mention the name of the company. Indeed, the company is doing very well in terms of producing merchandise which is free of animate objects.
Okay, very interesting. Mufsab, now we're going to take a look at this week's discussion. Three interesting motivations for giving a gift.
Yes, Mulana, the one first or obvious motivation for giving a gift is the no strings attached kind of motivation, you know, where a person is giving a gift purely out of the joy and the comfort it gives them, it gives their heart, that I'm giving this gift to my friend or my wife or my husband or my father or my brother, whoever it is, my colleague at work. I'm giving this gift purely with no strings attached. You know, it's just for the joy of my heart to bring joy to the heart of that person and giving a gift. That's the obvious motivation for giving a gift, right? The second motivation, which is very striking, I'm not too sure if anyone will be brave enough to come out anonymously state that they are guilty of this, but there are cases where, and this is touched on in our books of fiqh, where an individual gives a gift and the intention is purely for worldly gain. So number one is, one form of it would be, or one permutation would be where you give the gift with the intention of getting something in exchange for that gift that you gave.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I must mention and emphasize that from an Islamic legal perspective, we have separate laws in terms of this kind of motivation for a gift. Where a gift is given with a motive, you know, I'm giving this, let me take an example of a mobile phone. I'm giving it to my, my friend. I'm hoping that he'll give me something back in a few months' time, you know, and be inspired to give me something back. So the actual motive of the gift or is that I'm giving this and I want something back. Or the other permutation is where you give the gift and you intend, you know, you just have this desire for praise. And good words, you know. And then this is already bordering on a psychological aspect of the person's mind. There are sicknesses of this nature where people just enjoy and thrive on praise. They cannot deal with the fact that they are not being given attention. So they would give gifts purely with the intention of receiving praise. This is also touched on in our books.
You know, sometimes also we get certain people that are very, they're very, I don't know what you'd say, very appreciative. And certain people, if you give them something, then you know that they will definitely give you something 10 times better than what you gave them. And sometimes that could be, as Mufti Saab said, the motivation is purely a worldly gain, where you know that they can, you know, let me give them this small little item and they're going to give me 10 times better than what I gave them.
Yes, yes. Well, I'm just thinking now of one common scenario where, and I wouldn't expect people to come across and making an acknowledgement of this sort, but, you know, if you think of the scenario where someone is going overseas, maybe say for Hajj or for Umrah, and you intend, you know, we'll give them something, and they'll come back with something maybe for us. That's one manifestation of what we're talking about now, where you're giving a gift, and the intention is it will come back to me in some form or the other. You know, they'll buy for me a kurta or, I don't know, something I like, some perfume, whatever it is, or a baya or whatever example you want to use. But the intention is to give the gift and then receive something when they return.
That certainly does happen.
It does happen. The third motivation which I want to touch on, Mulana, is is also mentioned in our books, and it is fairly relevant in terms of our setting today. The third motivation which is touched on is that where a gift is given to someone purely to repel the evil of that person, just to keep that person away. You know, so let's assume you have a case where someone suspects another person of having an evil eye, you know.
Okay.
So you give the gift to that person who you suspect having an evil eye just to keep them at bay, just to keep them that, you know, they have this jealousy or feelings in their heart, but by the fact that you've given them something will make them feel like, you know what, we have a friendship, we have some kind of relation, and the evil eye will be maybe reduced or minimized to an extent, I would say. So there are probably many, many more manifestations of it. I'm just giving you a simple example to make sure that the point resonates or the third motivation resonates with our listeners, that sometimes you give a gift to repel the evil of that person. And that is also touched on in our books as a legitimate form of giving a gift.
Okay, most certainly. I think the very important aspect that comes about from here is, you know, the hadith of Nabi Akrim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where Nabi Akrim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said something to the effect of tahaddu tahabu, that, you know, give gifts and it will increase mutual love for each other. And obviously this is something that, from my side, I think this is something that is very important and something that should motivate us. And I think that would fall in the first category that we spoke of when Nabi Akrim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that, you know, we should be giving gifts to each other. No strings attached, it's just purely to create more love and more muhabbat in communities, in societies, amongst neighbors, amongst friends, amongst relatives. And that is obviously very important.
Most definitely, Mulana. It's as you mentioned, giving of a gift and even receiving of a gift are both sunnah practices. And in keeping with the teachings of our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they do enhance the mutual respect and love for between two individuals. And in that regard, Mulana, one should not be waiting for an occasion to give a gift. You know, the month of Muharram is coming, right? But there's no such occasion of giving a gift. A gift is spontaneous. The more spontaneous it is, the better.
Jee. And you know, they always say that it's not the size that counts, it's the thought that counts. It's not what you gave, it's the thought with which you gave it. And as you said, that's spontaneous, that you just can give it at the, you know, you can just give something to the person, that is obviously makes it all the more rewarding.
Most definitely, man, I agree.
Well, Sapsan Singh, I see there's still about 6-7 minutes before the hour, and maybe we could take a look at another topic very quickly. Two reasons to reject the gift. Firstly, would it be possible, permissible to reject the gift?
Yes.
Some reasons for it?
Well, given that what we've just discussed now, it may appear that it is not permissible to reject a gift, right?
Mm.
Keeping in mind that accepting the gift is sunnah.
Okay.
Accepting is not wajib, so to say. That means that the Islamic categorization of a gift or is accepting a gift has got some kind of latitude, some kind of leeway for rejecting a gift.
Mm-hmm.
The sunnah already indicates that there is some kind of leeway. The recipient is allowed to turn it away in specific circumstances. Had it been wajib to accept,
okay,
it would be a very different case altogether. In that case, the recipient is obliged to accept it. That's it, right? The first reason based on which a person is allowed to reject a gift outright is where the recipient is fully aware and fully confident. And I'm using my words very carefully. I don't mean just a doubtful kind of scenario. They're fully confident and certain, absolutely certain that the wealth that is being given or the merchandise, the item being given is actually a prohibited item. In that case, there is leeway for rejecting the gift. So once you hear the reason, it will almost appear as if it's a granted. You don't need anyone to tell you that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But for the sake of benefit of our listeners and orientating ourselves in terms of the detailed laws of gifting in Islam, I'm mentioning that if you are fully aware that the item is prohibited item, it's not an accepted item, you can reject it on a basis of, let's call it protest, or to send out a message that as a Muslim you are principled. So let's assume you're at work. And your colleague, he has no idea that you're a Muslim and what Muslim values entail, and he gives you some liquor, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So the intention is not so much to reject the gift and dishearten that person, but more to reject the gift on the basis of educating the person that this kind of thing is not prohibited, not acceptable within Islamic law. You know, so that's one reason. The second reason, and this is something very, very touchy and not easy to deal with. We're just dealing with it in broad strokes, and individuals need to be very responsible when it comes to dealing with the second reason for rejecting a gift. The second reason is that where a person is turning away a gift purely because you have full conviction and absolutely no doubt that the person who's giving the gift is giving it with an intention to derive unfair advantage from you as the recipient. So if you know that this person is giving me a gift and the intention is precisely to get some kind of benefit from me or advantage from me, in this case, there is a leeway for turning away the gift. So if you take the occupational setting once again, an employee is giving the employer a gift purely to make sure that the leave application goes through, you know, and there's some intention which is very sinister. In this case, it is possible and permissible for the recipient to receive to deny receiving that specific gift. That's just one simple permutation, but like I said, Maulana, it's very touchy, and you've got to be very certain that someone has an unfair a motive which is not permissible in Islam in order to reject their gift.
Okay, that's two very interesting reasons that Mufti Saab, that you have cited, and I think the first the introduction to this question in particular was very interesting to understand that the accepting of a gift is sunnah, and obviously in no way are we in any way looking down upon the sunnah. It's very important that we should try and practice upon every sunnah of Nabi Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But just the fact that it is sunnah, it is not necessary that under all circumstances you have to accept the gift because of it not being wajib. I think that's very important to keep in mind. We can't say that, no, the person gave it to me and I don't want to make them feel bad. And, you know, as we gave the first example, it is certain item that is prohibited. And sometimes if you might take it at the first instance, person gives you some item that is prohibited and you decide you don't want to, you might be a new person in the company and you don't want to make, you know, maybe blacken your name, something like that, and you decided not, let me just take it to keep the peace and to make the person happy, but you don't realize that further on, next month, 2 months down, 3 months down, 6 months down, the person comes with the same item and gives it to you, and now you got some footing in the company, now you decide you don't want to accept it. On what basis are you not going to accept it? You're going to probably create a bigger problem for yourself. So I think that's very important to keep in mind.
Most definitely, man. That's a fair, balanced approach where you take the item and then maybe, you know, at least educate the person, sees another opportunity to say that, you know, I took the item away, but I had to give it away to someone because of these reasons. So it's more seizing the opportunity to educate someone about Muslim values, that's all.
Mufti Sahib, the first reason that you gave is where the item is prohibited. If the item is, maybe to an extent, you know, somewhat doubtful.
In that case, there is permissibility to accept the gift, provided that it's a situation of pure doubt, you know, because from a Sharia perspective and from a fiqh of commerce point of view, we're only referring to the case where there's absolute certainty of prohibition. Mm. In a case where there's doubt and, you know, just speculation, there's absolutely no basis, no proof for what kind of speculation there is. In that case, the Sharia aspect of it being sunnah to accept the gift would apply, and one would have to receive that gift and then maybe make inquiries in terms of the status of the item, whether it can be consumed or utilized, and take it from there.
Okay. One very, very, very last question, Mr. Sahib. Sometimes what happens is that, you know, the item itself is totally permissible. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it, but it's just the occasion and the reason behind why it was given that could be a bit doubtful. Example, it might be the time of Diwali, it might be the time of Christmas, it might be the time of you know, these good Fridays and these days that they have, and your neighbor might not be a Muslim, or a colleague working with you might not be a Muslim, and they decide to give chocolates to everybody, and they give you this, like it's maybe Christmas time, and they give you chocolates, and in there, the chocolate itself is nothing wrong with it, but it might be in the shape of a Christmas tree, and so on and so on. What happens there?
Very interesting question, Maulana. From a Sharia perspective, this is not a reason to reject a gift. It is not, at least let me put it to you this way, it's not a reason which is cited by the Fuqaha to reject a gift. I'm not aware of it, at least. But it is not, I'm not aware of it being cited as a reason that the item is permissible. Let's say it's a permissible juice, you know, and it's just packaged in such a way which is a problem. The prohibition in terms of consumption is something which is external, it's exhausting. It's not so much for the item itself. The item itself remains permissible. The external packaging is a problem, but from a gifting perspective, it is permissible to receive the gift and maybe consume of the gift itself, because that's where the importance lies in terms of permissibility of consuming the item, not the form in which it is taking. So I'm not aware of it being touched on by the Fuqaha as a prohibited, or as a reason for having to turn away a gift of any sort.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. That brings us to the conclusion of this week's discussion. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and reward the listeners as well.
Ameen, inshallah. Jazakallah for your time. It has been a pleasure, and I look forward to another segment, inshallah.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make that possible as well, and allow us to derive benefit from what we have learned today. Jazakumullah to Mufti Sahib, jazakallah to the listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.